Well, as we get into God's Word this morning, think for a moment of some of the great hero-villain matchups throughout history. It's easy when you just go into movies and television. I was trying to not think of just those kinds of folks, but, you know, we go way back. We have even some great hero-villain matchups in the Scriptures. Of course, there's Cain and Abel. We have the classic little guy versus big guy deal with David and Goliath. We could look even into our country and see some of these matchups. I was thinking back to even, say, the Continental Army versus the Redcoats. Or even more on a world stage, Winston Churchill and Adolf Hitler. John F. Kennedy and Fidel Castro. Nelson Mandela and apartheid, Martin Luther King and segregation. We might even consider some of the humorous or even things from literature. You have Mr. Hyde and Dr. Jekyll. Or how about Sherlock Holmes and his nemesis, Professor Moriarty? Snoopy and the Red Baron is one of my favorites. He's always on his Sopwith camel there, right? Hollering out to the Red Baron. For my son, Jack, Doctor Who and the Daleks. Or maybe the Master. We have Batman and we have Joker. We have, of course, from my generation, Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. Or maybe from the current generation, the Avengers versus Loki. But of course, the ultimate battle of good versus evil, hero versus villain, is between Jesus and Satan. This battle between Jesus and Satan, we can imagine, well, not imagine because it is really a very fitting start to Jesus' earthly ministry. And that is what we have been looking at here in this section of Luke chapter 4 that we call the temptation of Jesus. So you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles, and while you're doing that, I will go ahead and pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. We thank you that it is without error, that it is unfailing in faith and practice, that, Lord, it is everything we need for life and godliness. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to learn just these great truths that we find in this specific passage of Jesus' temptation. And, Lord, of course, what it means in its historical context to the readers of the day. But then also, Lord, how do we apply this? What do we learn from it, gain by it, here in our lives of 2012? Open up our ears to hear, our eyes to see, God, our hearts to know the truth that you desire to impart to us this morning. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read through Luke chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and get there. This is strange for me because I left my big sword at home, my big Bible. So I couldn't believe I left it at home. I was about ready to go and get it. I feel like my arm's missing or something. And so I had to pull out another Bible off my shelf. You know how you're not used to that? You're used to the way your Bible looks and I'm kind of visual that way. So in any case, chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That would be Satan led him up to show him these things. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he, that would be Satan, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Well, friends, this morning I want you to see from the text that we will be in, which is just going to be the first two verses of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I want you to see two warnings that you need to heed in order to be successful against temptation, because that is what we're talking about. We had kind of an introduction sermon last week on specifically temptation, and now we're getting into the text itself. I highly recommend you get that if you missed it. But the number one warning is this: you need to face temptation full of the Holy Spirit. You need to face temptation full of the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 1. It says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit." Now, we have to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit? And remember the context here, that this is immediately following Jesus' baptism, where the Scripture tells us, quote, that while he, Jesus, was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So in that instance, God wanted to publicly show the people that his Holy Spirit was now officially with Jesus. It had come upon Jesus. It had indwelt Jesus. It was now abiding with Jesus, however you want to put it. So this might cause us to ask this question: what does that mean then, that prior to Jesus' baptism, he didn't have the Holy Spirit with him? I don't necessarily think so. I think that this was God being very purposeful to show publicly that his Spirit was with his Son. This is also why God gave a verbal acknowledgement to Jesus as his Son. It's this public profession, this public showing on God's part to say, "This is my Son. He has my Spirit. I am sending him out. He is ready for ministry. Listen to him." You know, people get married, say, for instance, by a judge down at the courthouse where nobody attends but the two of them, the judge and a witness. And then maybe later on they decide that they want to have a kind of a bigger deal wedding where they invite a bunch of people, they have a ceremony, they want to have a reception. In that case, they're already married, but still having that public ceremony to include and also demonstrate to everyone that they are married. And in a similar fashion, I believe it's possible that Jesus had the Holy Spirit with him since his conception, which came about because of the power of the Holy Spirit, right? That's how he was even conceived. Also remember, too, that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. So it's possible this was more about God making it clear to the people that this was his Son. His Son was full of power, God's power, anointing, and he was full of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the case, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit was, at this point, with Jesus. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what significance would this have for us, if any? Can we be full of the Holy Spirit? And if so, what part will being full of the Holy Spirit play, and especially in regards to our temptation regarding sin? Well, when you go back in the Scripture to Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, we see that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was something promised by God for all of those who would participate in the new covenant. We are in the new covenant. Christ instituted the new covenant by His blood. Well, it says in that verse, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This was for everybody that would be a part of the new covenant and would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist said that for all those who would repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus Himself said, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But there will come a time, in other words, when people will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, fast forward to what we like to call the upper room discourse. That's that time when Jesus was with His disciples the night before His crucifixion. And He told the disciples specifically that He was going to send them what? A helper that would be with them forever, also identified as the Spirit of Truth, and that this Spirit, He said, would abide with them and in them. He then identified the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. We might say, well, that was just for the disciples. No, we get up to the day of Pentecost then. And starting at the day of Pentecost is this awesome moment where whenever a person believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and placed their faith in Him, they were given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At the end of Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost, he said to those who were pierced to their hearts by the gospel message, he said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe he's talking about gifts there at that point. He just says the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is being given to you as a gift, and you will receive it. Receive Him. And then we see that picture continue on throughout the book of Acts. Now, Paul also acknowledges the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for believers, as in Romans 8 and verse 9, when he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You might say, well, how do I know if the Spirit of God dwells in me? He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. In other words, if you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, you have repented of your sins, you placed your faith in Him, you trust and believe in Him, then you receive or have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He also wrote to all the believers in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That would be, again, for all believers. He was speaking specifically to the believers at the church there, but we understand that because he says it in different letters as well. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. So with that Holy Spirit residing, living, indwelling, abiding in you, then your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Lost my page there. Sorry about that. Finally, in 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22, Paul writes, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Ephesians 1:13 says that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's how we know that we're saved. That's how we know we look forward to eternal life, that we've been given this inheritance. The Holy Spirit's been given to us to indwell us as a pledge. So, is being indwelt by the Spirit the same as being full of the Spirit? Well, we might consider some of the other terms that we have in the Scriptures for the Holy Spirit and things that we see having to do with the Holy Spirit. Things like believers being called to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, or to be led by the Spirit in Galatians 5:18 and Romans 8:14, or walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 and 25. What about those things? How do those kind of fit into the picture? Well, I think we would, no, not I think, we would say this. As far as one is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then one should be full of, filled with, led, or walking by the Holy Spirit. But here's the catch. That's not always the case, is it? It's not always the case because Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we can also grieve the Spirit. Grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, what's that about? It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We understand that, yes, we're sealed by the Spirit. And he's saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the context of this verse is Paul teaching how true believers of Christ Jesus are to, quote, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. It's that putting off the old and putting on the new. Paul then gives a short example list of sins that go along with the old self. Excuse me, sins like falsehood and anger and stealing and unwholesome words. This is then followed by verse 30, where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then right after verse 30, then he tacks on bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. So to grieve the Holy Spirit of God is to do what? Sin. It's to sin. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Throughout the rest of then Ephesians 4, Paul continues to contrast the old self with the new and what it means to be renewed in the spirit of your mind with things like speaking truth, laboring for and sharing what you have, saying edifying words, being kind, being tender-hearted, being forgiving. Well, he continues this theme into chapter 5 by explaining what it means to be imitators of Christ versus not, saying in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Dissipation just meaning a lack of restraint, a recklessness, and also marked by indulgence. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives an example of that in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. A parallel passage is what Paul writes in Colossians 3:16 when he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So in other words, letting the word of Christ dwell within you is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. Paul also says in Galatians 5:16 that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh, which he then goes into great detail describing, all amounting to the same thing, sin. So while you're sinning, we could form the question this way. While you're sinning, is it possible to be full of, filled with, led, or walking by the Holy Spirit? No, exactly. So there seems to be maybe a difference between being indwelt by the Spirit, which all believers have, versus then this ongoing Christian life of ours where we can walk in the Spirit, we can be filled with the Spirit, we can be led by the Spirit. So to kind of wrap this up, to be full of or filled with and led by or walking the Spirit, you must first be a true believer, right? You have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And secondly, you must be pursuing righteousness, not pursuing sin. And it has to be done through the Word of God, by way of the Word of God. Then you would know that you're full of, you're filled with, you're walking by, or in the Spirit. Friends, when you face temptation, Do you want to face it full of the Holy Spirit, the way Jesus did? Or would you like to face temptation in the midst of grieving the Holy Spirit, trying to do things your own way, in your own power? In other words, do you want to face temptation with God's help, or all on your own? I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? Yeah, we want to face it, God's help. We want to not be in sin. We want to be pursuing righteousness. We want to be full of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit the way Christ was. Now, assuming that you are facing that temptation or your temptation full of the Spirit, then you can be assured too that you are pursuing the will of God, as was with the case of Christ, who, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. That was the will of God for Christ, to be led out in the wilderness. In Jesus' case, the Spirit was leading him from the Jordan region of his baptism into the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the wilderness, you know, I think of photos, you know, by Ansel Adams, or I think of our beautiful Trinity Alps wilderness, and I think, oh, man, to stop and have to hang out in the Trinity Alps for 40 days? That's not such a bad thing, right? Can I have my fishing pole? But it wasn't quite like that for Jesus. The wilderness in his area was basically a dry, arid, rocky desert. Not kind of like the wilderness that we picture going up into the Alps here. And how long was Jesus out there? The text says, for 40 days. Now, I do think that there's an interesting parallel here between Jesus being tempted in the wilderness these 40 days and the folks from the Exodus wandering around and being tested by God in the desert, i.e. temptation even, for those 40 years. We read this in Deuteronomy 8:2, where Moses says to the people, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And what's interesting is when Jesus starts battling back at Satan here in this passage, as we start getting through it, he goes back to the Word of God, but even more specifically, he goes back to Deuteronomy. And he quotes from Deuteronomy as the Word of God to battle against Satan. Just thought that was an interesting little parallel there. Look at verse 2 again. For 40 days he was out there being tempted by the devil. And this brings us to our second warning. Our second warning is this. And I'm going to kind of call these temptation triggers. And we're going to see these throughout this passage. Temptation triggers. And we get trigger number 1 here. Temptation will often come when you're isolated or alone. Temptation will often come when you're isolated, I guess we could say and alone, because to be isolated, I was trying to think, is there really a difference there between the two words, but I'm just using them both. There's differing opinions as to whether Jesus was led in the desert for 40 days and then he was tempted, or if he was being tempted throughout the 40 days. And then what we see here in this passage is the final three temptations. Some believe that he spent the 40 days fasting and communing with God prior to being tempted, while others believe this was a time of kind of a weakening for Jesus, so he would be at his most vulnerable state when he was tempted. Again, our text says that he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And it would sound like in that course of time, there were other temptations that he was being succumbed to, they kind of had these final three. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Well, we have to always look at the parallel passages, right, when we have the Gospels and make sure and see what the other Gospels say. Well, in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 2, it has this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And then it, you know, has it going into the three different temptations. Mark just sums everything up, his whole temptation account, in two verses, where he says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Again, we see that it's all God's doing. directing Jesus into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So there's this aspect that the angels at some point were ministering to him as well. Whatever is the case, because I don't think it's all that important really, one of the things that we can learn from Jesus' situation here again is that we are often tempted when we are alone, when we are isolated. I remember as a kid watching on Sunday nights, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Yeah. It was right before Disney, the Wonderful World of Disney would come on. I see people nodding their heads. Yeah, that was a good time. and they would have, you know, you might see a pack of lions hunting. And maybe these lions are hunting the wildebeest, you know, on the Wild Kingdom. And what would you see happen there? Would the lions just kind of jump in there and get in the middle of the herd and attack a wildebeest while he's kind of in the middle running around? No. What do they do? But they go up and they pick one out and they cut him off from the herd and kind of corral him away from the herd where he's alone, he's isolated from the rest of the pack, and then the kill. This is true of most of us when you think about it. I mean, are you more likely to be tempted when you're here at church on Sunday morning or alone in your house? Are you more likely to be tempted at Bible study or when you're alone on the computer? Are you more likely to be tempted when you're in fellowship with other believers on a regular basis or acting like a Lone Ranger Christian? No, I don't have to be around the church. I don't have to be around the people of God. I can just kind of do my own thing, or just kind of, I'm a Christian and I'm going to be separate from everybody. Are you more likely to be tempted when you have a solid brother or sister in the Lord keeping you accountable, or when your closest friends are unbelievers? This was true of the naive young man who lacked sense in Proverbs 7, this being isolated, this being alone thing, who went after the harlot. But he did so, the scripture says, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Why? Because he wanted everyone to see him and know what he was doing? No, just the opposite. He wanted to be unrecognizable. So he wanted to stay alone, by himself, isolated. Except, in his case, it really didn't work, huh? Because who saw him? Solomon saw him. Solomon was watching from his window through the lattice, which is kind of another interesting point, just that when you think no one could possibly be watching you, guess what? Somebody's watching you. At the very least, who's watching us? The Lord. So, in our text, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into this lonely, desolate desert where for the next 40 days, he's tempted. He's tempted by the devil. When we get to verses 3 and following, we will see how those 40 days culminate in the final three temptations. But going back to verse 2 for a moment, it says, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. There's also some debate about whether Jesus literally ate nothing or whether he was fasting. Maybe not eating his normal meals, but rather living off of what he could find in the desert. And this, that's an interesting question. So I had to do a little research on it. Now, if the things that I found are true, from a medical standpoint, there's some different variations here, but it seems anywhere from 4 to 8 weeks would be about an average time that somebody could survive without food, assuming they had water. And really, to answer the question, how long can a person survive without food, there's kind of four major factors that you have to kind of consider. One, the weight of the person when they began this fasting. Two, the amount of water or other liquids that they ingest during that time. Three, the general health of the individual. And four, the person's mental desire to live. Because that can change everything, can it? In 1981... there was a group of Irish Republican political prisoners in a British prison that went on a hunger strike to protest the British occupation of Northern Ireland. Most of them were in good health and mentally motivated to stretch out their lives as long as possible, their vigil. Their leader died after 66 days without food. The shortest time amount of the group was 46 days. We're talking nothing except the liquids. But one of the protesters, Lawrence McKeon, lasted between 70 and 73 days. There's kind of some question about the exact number there due to some conflicting reports. But this is the longest verifiable amount of time on record for somebody going without food. So all that to say, it's possible. And again, depending on the motivation, we can imagine that Jesus had the best kind of motivation. I mean, that he must defeat the devil if he was to be the Savior of the world. And while he was 100% God, he was also, we have to remember this, 100% man, 100% human, and prone to human weakness, including temptation. And since we talked so much about temptation last week, we're not going to focus on that aspect so much, but this week, let's try to understand just a little bit of why it was that Jesus needed to be tempted, why he had to be tempted. And I would say to you that, remember again, it was God's Spirit that led him into the wilderness in the first place to specifically be tempted, but also to be tempted by a specific being, Satan, the devil. Now, just a few things to quickly remind ourselves of who Jesus was up against in the devil. Well, he would be the most powerful being outside of the Trinity, outside of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Archangel Michael refused to pronounce a judgment against him. As we said last week, God has allowed Satan a certain amount of dominion over his fallen creation, this world, this earth. In Scripture, he is called the God of this world, the Prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. And in a few verses, we will hear how he tells Jesus, we read it earlier this morning, that the kingdoms of the world were handed over to him, and they are his dominion, his domain. So what does Satan hope to accomplish? What does he hope to accomplish in all of this? Remember his motivation. Number one, he hates God. He hates God. He hates God because he rebelled against God. God then cast him down to earth and continues to punish him, and ultimately will punish him in a final way in the lake of fire for all eternity. But what else? Is there anything else? Well, with the knowledge that Satan has, it would seem unlikely that he really believes that he can prevent people from going to heaven, though I don't know that for sure. I guess that would kind of depend on you know, what Satan really knows and believes about God and God's sovereignty and the doctrines even of predestination and the perseverance of the saints, meaning once saved, always saved, if he understands those things from the Scripture. But you ever notice how even though somebody might know that they are facing imminent defeat, instead of giving up, just calling it a day, sometimes they just do what? They fight more. They fight even stronger. I think of all these car chases. I saw they had one on the news here, you know, from Los Angeles. We used to see them on the news, you know, two or three times a week, it seemed, where these criminals are in their cars and they've got five helicopters chasing them. Not to mention, you know, 10 or 12 cars behind them. And you're thinking, come on, pal, you really think you're going to get away? No, I don't think they do think they're going to get away. I think they're just, it's like there's that resolve sets in. I know I'm going down, so I'm going to go down with a fight. And I think this is partly what Satan is doing. And no matter what, Satan doesn't want to give up. And he doesn't want to give up any more of his captives, those unbelievers, than he has to. And he certainly desires to make as much a mess out of a Christian's life as possible. Just think of what he did to Job. Think of how he vexed Peter. He may not be able to destroy a believer's soul, but he sure knows how to bruise our heels, doesn't he? Just like it says in Genesis 3:15, that's what he would do. Therefore, friends, never, ever underestimate Satan's power or think lightly of it. Don't. This is why God tells us that we are to always, wear the armor of God, His full armor, and resist the devil, says James 4:7. Also, friends, never be surprised when the temptations of Satan surface in your life. They will. Expect them. Be ready for them. Be on guard for them. With that armor, with that sword, with that shield. Be ready for battle every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every month of every year until Christ returns. Because He is a roaring lion, the devil is, seeking somebody to devour. That is His MO. He is going and looking for as many people to devour as He can. He's got all of His minions and His demons working with Him on that. But what about the devil's motives for wanting to go after Jesus out in the desert? Why would he care about Jesus sinning or not sinning? Well, because Satan saw Jesus as the one who had come into the world to overthrow His kingdom. It's certainly possible, I would say even likely, that Satan was there witnessing the baptism of Jesus. How about this? It's possible that he was even there witnessing the birth of Jesus, watching all of that. He knew Jesus represented a friend to the people, a redeemer to buy back Satan's subjects. He could see that the prison doors were about to be flung open wide and his lawful captives would be set free. Satan's whole domain is being threatened. He was preparing for battle. He's preparing to fight. You figure he's thinking in his mind, I've overcome the first Adam. I did. Got him to sin. I will overcome the second Adam. This would be the epic battle. This would be the prince of this world versus the prince of peace. Of course, Satan was so prideful that even though he knew he was not the favorite, with the bets being taken down at Caesar's palace or in Las Jerusalem, he would fight to the finish. That was a joke. So we've got a bit of a handle maybe on why Satan was so interested in tempting Jesus. Let's jump back to the question we asked before. Why was it that Jesus needed to be tempted? Why did he have to be tempted? I've come up with four reasons why God set up his number one son that we see from the scriptures. One, Jesus would have to prove to be victorious over Satan, God's greatest foe and the captor and prison warden of his creation. He would have to prove to be victorious. Jesus' wilderness win was not just an immediate victory, but also a victory for the future. That it would be known that Jesus had the power to destroy all the works of the devil. For that is what 1 John 3:8 says that he came to do. Destroy all the works of the devil. This first victory then paved the way for his greatest triumph, victory over the grave, his resurrection. That would be the big one that this victory would, in a sense, point to. Number two, without temptation, Christ's credentials as Messiah would be incomplete. It could only be the blood of a perfect, spotless lamb, meaning a sinless human being, that could satisfy God's wrath and justice for the forgiveness of all who would believe. 1 Peter 1, 18-19 says that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or 1 John 3:5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. And again, this then we could look back into the Old Testament and see all the different things that were prophesied about the Messiah and what He was coming to do. So His credentials of Messiah mattered and were staked upon Him being sinless. Number three, victory over temptation would show Jesus' perfection, which demonstrates that He really is God. But remember too that this temptation period is also about His humanness, His humanity. As one writer said, it was in his humanity that Jesus endured the onslaught of temptation. For God cannot be tempted by evil. So if it was fully just as full 100% God, it wouldn't have worked because he couldn't be tempted by evil. Only his human side, or his 100% being human, could be tempted by evil. Now, we could ask here, this would be a bunny trail for another time. This is a fun question to ask. Could Jesus have sinned? Could he have succumbed to the temptation of the devil? And we call that the impeccability of Jesus. The impeccability means that he would not be able to sin because he is God. But again, that's a whole discussion that'll be for another time. My take is, no, I believe he could not, that he could not sin. But know, too, that Jesus being God doesn't mean that his temptations were not genuine. So we think, well, but if he's God, then what does the temptation mean? And it doesn't really mean anything then. Oh, no, it does. Because he, again, faced them as 100% human being. Fourthly, J.C. Ryle, just a great man of God. He is a tremendous 19th century leader in the Church of England. He said this, quote, priest and advocate for sinners should be one who has had personal experience with conflict and has known what it is to be in the fire. End quote. In other words, when we cry out, friends, when we cry out to Christ with our problems, with our worries, with our despairs, when we pour out our sinful hearts to Him in confession, when we beg for His mercy in the throne room of grace, then we can be sure that our intercessor is one who can empathize with us, who could even sympathize with us, because he honestly knows our temptation and sorrows. He knows what it's like, and he is both able and willing to help us. Hebrews 2 and verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Or in 4:15 of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That goes back to that there is no temptation that any human being could ever go through that Christ couldn't say, I know what it feels like. I know what you mean. You figure, even when you look at before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he went there with his disciples the night before he was to be crucified to pray and commune with his Father, it's interesting because it says in Luke, in chapter 22, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, meaning his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Interesting. They go off. He goes off to pray. In Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus prays these words. He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What's he praying there? He's praying, Lord, if there's another way this could happen, that I don't have to go through what I have to go through, and that I don't have to have you turn your back on me and feel the full weight of your wrath upon me, please, can there be another way? Not as I will, but as you will. If there's not, Father, I will follow your will to the end. Well, it says then, a little later, he went away again a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. In other words, there is even that temptation for Jesus there of not really wanting to go through what he was going to have to go through. He's tempted. Does he sin? No. He does exactly the will of God in that matter. Amen. Well, lastly, back in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. We could say this is temptation trigger number 2, and we'll talk about that next week, which has to do with even our physical well-being. So as we wrap this up this morning, what do I want you to take away from this morning? Those two things that I mentioned. One, you need to face temptation full of the Holy Spirit. You need to at all times be filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And if you are doing this, you will not do the desires of your flesh. You will say no to temptation, which then is to, of course, say no to sin. And two, be on guard for temptation triggers. And this week it was isolation. It was separating ourselves out from the fellowship of believers, other believers in the context of a local body. You, friend, are not a Christian marooned on a desert island. If you were, that might be a little different. You're not. You're not. You are commanded to be a part of a local church. You are to be learning the Word of God and how to apply it to your life. And you are commanded to be in fellowship with other saints. While here at church then, and then of course, outside these walls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, of course, we mentioned at the beginning that, Father, we need to have that relationship with Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins to even be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Father, if there is somebody here this morning that needs to repent of their sin and trust Jesus as their Savior, Lord, they need to believe that in their heart. They need to trust that that's true, and not just that, but that, Lord, He died for their sins. But, of course, He had victory over their sin and death and Satan by resurrecting from the grave. And, Lord, if they would trust Christ as their Savior who resurrected from the dead, place their faith in Him, trust Him with their lives from here on out, God, then they will leave this morning a child of God, with the indwelling of the Spirit, and with the ability, Lord, to say no to sin and temptation. Lord, help us all in these two matters, Father, that we would be full of Your Spirit, pursuing righteousness, not sin. Lord, that also we would beware of these triggers that are temptation triggers, and the thing that we learned this morning about isolating ourselves or being alone or not being a part of the body or not being in fellowship with other believers or coming to church or being together in Bible studies or any of these things, God. Because the minute we set ourselves apart and we kind of make ourselves that Lone Ranger kind of Christian, God, oh, Satan loves it. It's just like the lion going after the wildebeest, God. Father, help us to these ends so that more glory could come to Your name. In Your Son's name we do pray. Amen.